Thank you so much for wonderful music, and what a special song to begin our word on. Thinking about the Spirit inside me, that's the theme of our 50-day journey. Or actually, we started 3 weeks ago today. It's a 57-day journey for those of you who are counting, and we're working together 9 weeks on the book of Acts. Isn't it wonderful to have a little reprieve from the heat today, this week? It's cooled off a little bit. And I don't know, yesterday it felt like wintertime. It was only 84 degrees outside, and that was just awesome. And football team, football stuff going on. Everybody's team won yesterday, I think, if you're a Georgia or Georgia Tech. Even Vanderbilt won yesterday, which was good. Somebody told me, who is a student at a school in North Carolina, that actually the Holy Spirit was in Ann Arbor, Michigan yesterday. And I don't know if that's true. But when we heard that unbelievable score, we immediately called Susanna James, who's a student at Appalachian State. She wasn't at the game, she was at the beach, and she was celebrating what happened in Ann Arbor yesterday. It's wonderful to be a part of the fall, especially at Lawrenceville, where together we're on the 50-day journey. That always gets us off on the same page together. When we study a specific book in the Bible, it seems like God just visits us in a special way when we join together, especially with these devotions. And thank you. If you haven't read that devotional book, you need to get that. Every day there's a special gift of grace through our people. And we thank you so much for what you've done in sharing those with us. So many of you already, the last 3 weeks, will come to me or to a staff person, and they'll say, I don't know the person who wrote that, but is it all right if I contact them? Because I've had a similar experience. And that's what that's for. When you hear or read a witness from one of the faithful, take that as an opportunity to share with them not only your gratitude, but also maybe an issue with you. And together, it's wonderful how God uses the witness of his people in that special guide. 2 weeks ago, we started with Spirit-led, living by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we said that Spirit-led people are empowered, first of all, to witness. We talked about Acts chapter 2. And then last week, if you were here, we looked at Acts chapter 3, the healing of the lame beggar beside the temple gate called Beautiful. And we talked about the fact that Spirit-led people are empowered by God to heal, to restore, to reconcile, and to forgive. If the Holy Spirit is living within you, within me, there will be this unique capacity to forgive and to extend grace and mercy in healing ways, not just physically, but oftentimes spiritually and mentally and emotionally. And we talked about last week that God's ultimate healing for us is that when we leave this earth, we go into the fullness of his care. That's the ultimate healing that God gives. Today, we're going to turn to a text that's kind of messy, to be honest with you. We're going to look at Acts chapter 6. And we're talking today about the fact that Spirit-led people are empowered to serve. And I want to sort of set the context before we read Acts chapter 6. What's happening in the early church in Acts chapter 6 is diversity. There are people that are coming now from different cultures, different backgrounds, and there are two different groups now that are a part of the church. And with the diversity, the unity of the Spirit now is being tested. There's a complaint that comes up in the church. And so for those of you who think that the church is supposed to be perfect and organized all the time, it's not. The Holy Spirit initiated through Jesus ordained the church, but the church is composed of people like me and like you. And that means that sometimes there's conflict that happens within the church. What's amazing is that God even uses the conflict to expand and to grow his kingdom. So you don't have to be afraid of it. And we're going to read the first 7 verses of Acts chapter 6 out of reverence for God and his word. Please stand and hear the word of God according to Dr. Luke in the 6th chapter of Acts. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, in other words, when the church was really growing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12, the disciples, gathered all the followers together and said, And I quote, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will delegate this responsibility to them so that we can give our attention to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group, and so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also, they chose Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. And they presented these servants, these men, to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. And so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Would you be seated as we pray? Father, we thank you for this holiday weekend, and we are weary from the first few weeks of school. But we ask now that you would open our hearts and minds and our ears to your word. We believe that you have brought us to this place for a reason, that perhaps you have a word just for us today. And so we open our hearts and minds and pray that we would be attentive to your Holy Spirit, and that your Spirit within us might equip us to be servants of yours. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a picture of a church in Atlanta. I don't know if you've seen this church before, but I think it's fairly near Turner Stadium. And every now and then, if I'm down near a Braves game and I can't find parking closer, I will pass by this church. And whenever I do a double take, particularly when I see that sign above the entrance of the narthex. I don't know if you can see that sign, but the sign above the narthex says, "The Perfect Church." And every time I see that church, I do a double take. And I have no clue about the members of that church. I don't know a soul that goes there. I don't know the preacher. I know he has guts, but I don't know very much about the preacher. And every time I pass by that, I think, Lord, what in the world would constitute the perfect church? I don't know how you would answer that, but I would probably say no committee meetings for me would be the perfect church. No budget problems. Maybe no apportionments or something like that. I probably have some staff members that would say no senior pastor. What's the perfect church? There was a church out in Detroit, I remember, who went 3 years without a pastor. And they grew and grew. When they assigned a pastor there, the church began to decline. So what is the perfect church for you, to you? We have a tendency, at least I do, when I think historically about the early church, when I think about the first century church, I have this image in my mind of an idyllic community, like something out of a Thomas Kincaid gallery. I've never actually seen a church like that. But in my mind, when I think of the first century church, I think of a picturesque, pastoral sort of setting where there's never a conflict, where there's never an issue to deal with. When you read the book of Acts, Acts soundly refutes this idyllic view of the church. One of the things I appreciate about Dr. Luke is that Dr. Luke never paints a Pollyanna picture of the flock, of the church. There are people I meet every day who think the church is supposed to be perfect. And when it's not perfect, they think that we're all hypocrites and they find another place or they don't go. The church, by design, has never, ever been perfect. If I were assigned to the perfect church, I would mess it up. If you ever tried to join the perfect church, they wouldn't let you in because you'd foul it up. Though the church is divinely ordained, it is composed of people like me who are sinners and saints at the same time. At least that's what the scripture teaches us. And so Luke shows us that the early church, right out of the box, experiences hardship and difficulty. Now, some of you were here last week, and you remember we talked about Peter and John. They were on their way to the temple, and they encountered this lame man who's 40 years of age. He's been lame since the time of his birth. In other words, he's a hopeless case. And when they get to him, the man fixes his attention on them, and Peter and John says, look, we don't have any money, but we will give you what we do have in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Walk. And he picked him up by the hand, and he walked. And it was awesome. Everybody was celebrating. I didn't tell you the rest of the story, however. I didn't tell you about the trouble that ensued because of that lame man being whole, being healed. The Sadducees, who were in charge of the temple, the Sadducees were in charge of the Sanhedrin, a group of about 70 members of the temple who ran the place. The Sadducees, the scripture says, was greatly disturbed in chapter 4, verse 2, not so much because of the miracle, but because of the message that was preached after the miracle. Chapter 4, verse 2 says, the Sadducees were greatly disturbed because the apostles were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. As I always say, that's what made them so sad, you see. They had no concept of the resurrection. They were in charge of the temple. They ran the place. They were in charge. So when you've got somebody teaching and preaching in your charge something that you don't believe, there's going to be problems. There's going to be conflict. And so what did they do with Peter and John? Chapter 4, verse 28 says they incarcerated them. They interrogated them. They harassed them. They beat them. And they charged them never again to speak the name of Jesus. And I love Acts 4:31. What did they do? They went back to the church. They went back to the flock. And they had a little prayer meeting. The content of that prayer blows my mind. Because they didn't pray for protection. They prayed for empowerment. You know, if I was leading that prayer meeting, I probably would have said, Lord, get us out of this mess. Lord, if you don't settle this conflict and keep us safe, I'm out of here. But that's not what they did. They looked to God and they said, Lord, consider their threats against us and empower us to speak the word with boldness. What are you going to do with people like that? And so Luke tells us that right out of the gate, right after the church is born at Pentecost, they already got problems. Let me tell you the truth. If you are a disciple for more than 6 months in this world, you're going to face some heat, not in spite of your faith, but because of it. And so Luke thinks we ought to be aware of that. And so he doesn't sweep that under the rug. The other thing that Luke says to us, particularly in chapters 5 and 6, is that sometimes, just sometimes, the biggest hurdles that we face come not from outside the walls of the church, but inside the walls. Sometimes the biggest test that the church faces is not because of persecution that comes from enemy fire. Sometimes it's from discord that comes from friendly fire within the church. Now let me tell you, if I was Luke and I'm writing a story of the church, I think I would have deleted this story. Because if you're trying to grow a church, why do you need to air your laundry in front of everybody? But Luke thinks it's important for those who think that the church has to be perfect. It's never been perfect. When Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, be ye perfect as your Father is perfect, what's he talking about? The Greek word is to be made whole in love. To be perfect in the Greek sense means that you have the capacity for every motive to be loving. I don't know many people like that, but I know it's possible. So Luke doesn't gloss over this detail where it gets kind of ugly in the church. He tells the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. There is a severe test in Acts 6 that threatens the unity of the church. There is a complaint. It begins with a complaint. Here it is. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews, that means the Greek-speaking Jews among them, complained against the Hebraic Jews, those who spoke Aramaic or Hebrew, Because they said our widows are being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now, what does all that mean? Here's what it means. The church is now beginning to grow, not just in number and in spirit. The church is starting to grow in diversity. There are now two groups in the church who come from different places, and it's threatening the unity of the church. Why? Because people who come from diverse areas, they bring with them what? Their culture. They bring with them their language. They bring with them their customs, their mores, their background. And so now you've got two groups of people trying to coexist within the same faith family. You've got the Grecian Jews, who in this case I will call the contemporary church. You might call them the Yankees if you want to. You got the Greek Jews and you got the Hebraic Jews. The Hebraic Jews are the traditionalists. They come to church at 8 and 11. Now you're with me, aren't you? And the Grecian Jews, you folks, come at 9:30. The culture is different. The music is different. We don't use an organ. We use guitar strings. We don't just use voices. We use drums. The Grecian Jews are not from Palestine, but they are moving into Palestine. They're moving into Judea. They are monolingual. What's that mean? They speak one language, only Greek. They cannot speak Aramaic. They cannot speak Hebrew. Many of them have been moving into Jerusalem in the first century, and prior to their conversion, they are a part of Hellenistic synagogues, that is, where the language of worship is in Greek. You've got that group, and then you've got the traditionalists, the 8 and 11 o'clock Hebraic Jews. They are bilingual. They know Greek, but they speak Hebrew, Aramaic, because they are traditionalists. And so when they read the Old Testament scripture, they read it in its native language. The liturgy of worship is in Hebrew and in Aramaic. Two cultures trying to exist in one body, and the unity begins to be threatened. And the church is on the brink of segregation. What could happen at this point is there could be a division in the church so that you've got First Methodist Greek-speaking church on one side of the street, and you've got First Methodist or Second Methodist Hebrew-speaking church on the other side of the street, and they never learn to unite together. That never happens in the church. Still happens today in our denominationalism. I want to think for just a moment before we go on about the issue of complaining. The Greek word that is used in this text is the word gagusmos. Say that with me. Gagusmos. It's a horrible word. Gagusmos. And it literally means murmuring, complaining. Now I need to say this. The notion of complaining is a family tradition in the faith. I mean, we come by it honestly as a part of the Judeo-Christian family. We know how to murmur. We know how to complain. It started in Exodus 16. You remember the people of Israel have been led by the hand of Moses, by the rod of Moses, across the Red Sea. And no sooner do their dry feet hit the promised land than they start gagusmos, murmuring, complaining. And it's always about the same thing. It's about the food. Why in the world did you bring us out of the flesh pots of Egypt, where we were oppressed, but at least we went to bed at night with a full tummy? Why did you bring us out of there in order to starve us to death in this God-forsaken wilderness? It's a family tradition. Complaining. Jane Wagner said it like this: I personally think that we developed language because of our deep and inner need to complain. Lois Johnson, she won't mind me calling her by name. We have a special relationship. We tell each other what we really think. She's one of our Hebraic Jews. She comes to the 11 o'clock service. And after the service last week, she met me in the narthex, and she was shaking her finger at this goatee. And she said to me, "Davis, I want you to hear me. I want you to go home, and I want you to preach your sermon in front of the mirror. And then I want you to shave this, and I want you to preach it again, and I want you to come back and tell me which one you'd rather listen to. I came back on Wednesday night. I went over to her table, honestly, and I said, Lois, I did exactly what you suggested. I went home Sunday afternoon, and I preached that sermon in front of the mirror, and I got halfway through it, and I was so moved by the Spirit that I just rebaptized my head in the sink and rededicated myself to the Lord, and I never got to preach it a second time. Gagusmos. Robert Hughes wrote a book a few years ago. Have you heard of it? It's called The Culture of Complaint. Now, I want you to hear this. The subtitle is The Fraying of America, The Culture of Complaint. He writes, and I quote, listen to this, "We have created an infantile culture of complaint." Teachers know this. "In which Big Daddy is always to blame, and the expansion of rights goes on without the other half of citizenship, things like duty and obligation. The emphasis in the culture of complaint is purely on the subjective, how you feel about things instead of what you think and what you know." We live in the culture of complaint, and we come by it honestly. How many of you have read, as I have, of that church in Kansas City where the pastor has challenged his people to go 21 days without complaining? Have you seen this? In fact, they now are offering to the world complaint-free wristbands. I saw on the internet the other day that there is now a request for over 5 million of those complaint-free wristbands. He's passing them out. It's catching on. The rules are, if you complain at all during the 21 days, you have to start all over with a 21-day period. He said it took him 6.5 months himself. I started thinking about that because at first I thought it was a good idea. But then I began to think to myself, what if Martin Luther had been wearing one of those wristbands? He would have never gone to Wittenberg and tapped those 95 complaints about the abuses of the church, and there would have never been a Reformation. I started thinking about that no complaint thing. I thought to myself, what if William Wilberforce had been wearing one of those bands? He would have never gone to the British Parliament and challenged British slavery. That never would have happened because he said, well, I don't need to complain. What if Rosa Parks had been wearing one of those purple bands in Montgomery that day? What if Jesus had been wearing one of those purple bands and he goes to the temple and he sees the money changers cheating people and he looks at his band? Well, ours is not to complain. And I thought, that's a horrible idea. Because what is interesting is that sometimes when someone will protest something that is a legitimate issue, God will use the conflict to change the situation. So I'm not going to order any of those bands. In Acts chapter 6, it is a legitimate complaint that is brought by Grecian Jews that is threatening the identity of the church. You say, where do you get that? I get it from James 1:27. Religion that God accepts as pure and blameless is to look after the widows and the orphans and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. You remember in Acts chapter 4, verse 32? It tells us that people were selling lands and real estate, and folks would bring their offerings and lay them down at the disciples' feet, and they would take the food and the resources, and they would take it to people who didn't have anything, so that Luke says there wasn't a single person needy among them, especially the widows. And now you've got a complainer in the group. One of the Greek speakers says, we've noticed that our widows are being overlooked and the Hebrew widows are being cared for. It almost smacks of discrimination. Can you believe that in the church? Of course, it's not. The problem was not with discrimination. The problem was the church had outgrown its leadership because they had 12 apostles trying to do everything. They had 12 disciples, and now they've got over 8,000 people. And the 12 apostles are not only doing all the preaching, teaching, praying, they're also waiting tables. They're taking care of the widows. And so what do the disciples do with this complaint? This is a textbook in leadership. They call together the whole church. In Methodist terms, they have a charge conference. We want everybody to come. And rather than defending themselves against the issue, they say, yeah, we've got a problem. And so they bring everybody together, they share the problem, and then they say, look, it wouldn't be right for us to neglect the ministry of this, of teaching and preaching and praying, in order to wait tables. The word in the Greek is diakonia. It means to serve or to do all the mission or the relief work. That wouldn't do, because Acts 2:42 says in the fourfold discipline of the church, the responsibility of the church is first of all to devote themselves to the teaching. That's number one. And so what they do is they use the conflict then to open up the process so that other people who have been given gifts to use can take their place in leadership. And they delegate the responsibility. Let me confess something to you. When spiritual leaders try to do all the ministry by themselves, the whole church suffers. I said to a group of ministers last week who were in training at Simpson Wood, most preachers and spiritual leaders are a quivering mass of availability. And we are not necessarily called to be a quivering mass of availability. Every now and then I'll tell my administrative assistant, Donna Bennett, if somebody calls for me in the next 2 hours, I need you to tell them I'm not available. I'll be in study and in prayer. She said, well, if it's an emergency, I said, if it's an emergency, send it through. But if it's not, take the call. I'll be in study and prayer. Sometimes I have to find a different place in the building to do that. And I said, sometimes you may just have to say, Davis, quite frankly, is with the Lord for the next couple of hours. She got a call one day and she kind of stammered into it. And she said, well, Davis can't talk. He's gone to be with the Lord. The other person on the other end thought I was dead. And she said, what was kind of funny is they didn't seem too grieved about it. Number one priority for spiritual people, do not neglect your study and your prayer. There are enough people in this room to do all the work of the church, to be diakonia. And God gives us the responsibility and the equipment to do it. Dallas Willard's written a book, I've quoted from it several times, called The Great Omission. That book scares me to death. Don't read it if you don't want to be scared. He makes this statement. Please listen to this. He says that we in the 21st century in the church have now divorced discipleship from church membership. We have made discipleship an option for church members. And he said the problem with that is that the church, when that happens, becomes full to the brim of undiscipled disciples, which is an oxymoron. You either are or you're not. I either am an apprentice of Jesus to follow him, or I'm not. Everybody has to pick up a towel and wash the feet. Because when I don't, the unity of the church is at stake. 7 men were chosen. Isn't it ironic that all 7 have Grecian names? You see what that means? If you complain about something, you may be assigned the task to do something about it. If you care enough to raise your hand, care enough to pick up a towel. And when you do, when I do, here's the upshot. Verse 7, the word of God will spread and the number of disciples will increase. God even uses the conflict to renew us, to bring about change. We don't have to be conflict avoiders. Some of us spend all of our time trying to dodge difficulty. That difficulty may be our ticket to growth. Don't avoid it. John Steinbeck once said, "It is the nature of a man, as he grows older, to protest against change, particularly change for the better." That's just true. Remember the story, how many Methodists does it take to change a light bulb? Change? Let me give you one word of advice. If you don't like change, don't follow Jesus. Because the first word of the gospel is repentance. That means change. That means turn around. That means stop going the direction I'm going. Turn around. Renew yourself. Allow the Holy Spirit to reinvent who you are from the inside out. Be Spirit-led instead of self-led. Some of you know, all of you know Tommy Glavine. One word and I'm through about Tommy Glavine. I love Tommy Glavine. When he pitched in an Atlanta Braves uniform, that was an awesome thing to watch. He recently won his 300th game. Tommy Glavine's, one of his boys was in our preschool at Northbrook, and whenever it was his son's time for show and tell, the whole staff went down there because they had a handful of rings, National League pennant rings and the World Series ring from 1995. Kids liked it, but the staff loved it. Tom Glavine was traded from the Braves a few years ago. He went to our rival, the Mets, who, by the way, I think are mopping us up this weekend. He goes to the Mets, and first couple of years he's there, he starts losing games. You notice that? And what happened was the strike zone changed. Tommy Glavine used to paint the corners with his pitch, and all of a sudden it wasn't like the umpires had a meeting and changed it, but they quit calling the corners. And so Tom Glavine started losing more games than he started winning. And he said, "I was faced with a decision. I could quit and be content with winning about 250 games. Or," he said, "I was going to have to learn to change the way I threw the ball. And I decided that I love this game so much that I was willing to change my pitch because the strike zone changed." He won his 300th game about 6 or 8 weeks ago because the man at the age of 40 changed. That is so hard to do. The Holy Spirit is in the business of change. And once He starts that process, He will not let up until you are made, until I am made fully in the image of Jesus. You say, "How do you know that?" Because of Philippians 1:6. "He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it." What that means is you can stop avoiding conflict, because the truth of the matter, according to this book, is the friction of your life can be used by the Holy Spirit as traction to advance the kingdom of God. I don't want complaint-free people. I don't want to be a complaint-free person. But when I see a need, I want to be one who is willing to say, "Lord, use me." Because Spirit-led people our servants. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for a reality check from Dr. Luke, who tells us that even the mess of our lives, the friction, can be used as traction when we surrender it to your Holy Spirit. And you can advance your way and your will in our lives in amazing ways when we just stop being afraid. Help us, O God, to be so Spirit-led that others, when they see us, would see one who is a part of the diaconia, a servant of God who is being fully made, remade, renewed in the image of Jesus. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.